Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Hear, for this is the word of the Lord. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. Some of the worst battles that mankind has ever witnessed have been battles over inheritance. Battles over who gets what when parents pass away. The favorite child is reaffirmed, and the least favorite child is upset. These battles can tear whole families apart. Think of the battle between Jacob and Esau, when Jacob tricked his brother Esau out of his inheritance over a bowl of stew. This battle over inheritance has even led nations to go to war with one another. The wars in the Middle East have always been over who gets what. Whose land is it? Who are Abraham's real children? Who gets Abraham's inheritance? Now, the believer knows the real answer to that question, and it has nothing to do with ethnicity, or where you're from, or a piece of land. But it is like the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That city which would be revealed to John in Revelation 21 as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. But how do we become heirs of this inheritance? Is it through keeping the law? Is it through any of our own efforts? Is it because we are good or good people? No. If you've been following this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, the best we can describe Paul's theology is the fact that he is Christ-centered. For Paul, it was all about Jesus. True Christianity is all about Jesus, but not just any Jesus, the true Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, who is both God and man, the son of Abraham. And in this son, in this offspring, there is a promise of inheritance reserved for us. Jesus came to earth for a purpose. He came to earth to seal our inheritance. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But how? It is all by the work of Christ. It is all about Jesus and through Jesus. Paul lays it out here that Christ came to set the prisoners free. Christ made us sons of God. Christ made us one in him And Christ made us heirs according to the promise. First, Christ set the prisoners free. Now, this reminds me of when Jesus stood in the synagogue and opened the scriptures and quoted from Isaiah 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, it is easy to read this and conclude that Jesus was just another activist or freedom fighter. But that was not what Jesus was saying. Because you have to ask the questions. Who is Jesus? What is the good news he came to proclaim? What was he liberating the prisoners from? And what were they oppressed by? Depending on who answers the questions, they have the potential to go off into many tangents and lead us into many unnecessary conversations. So we need to focus, and it needs to be applied personally. As in, we, no matter our background, no matter how we were raised, we are the prisoners he came to set free. It's not the other guy down the road. It's me looking in the mirror. So to summarize, the answer is that Jesus, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, who came to liberate us from the law of sin and death, and in doing this, he made us children of God, who have a share in the inheritance of God. God is now our Father, and we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. This is what Paul says here. He continues to contrast the gospel and the law between faith in the promise and works of the law. He has been comparing and contrasting the difference between the unchangeable promise given to Abraham, the father of many nations, the promise which embraces both Jew and Gentile, with the law of Moses, which set Israel apart from all other nations, but that was temporary. It was always meant to expire. So now he goes on to describe the nature of the law when he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law." Now when he says before faith came, he doesn't mean that there was a time that the people of God did not have faith, or that in the Old Testament, the people of God were saved by works. That's not what he is saying. We see this most clearly in Hebrews chapter 11, in what we call the Hall of Faith, which speaks of the saving faith of the Old Testament saints from Abel down to Israel. Paul clarifies by saying that we were imprisoned under the law until the coming faith would be revealed. So a better translation would be before the faith came, before the faith would be ultimately revealed. How? In Christ. Because in the next verse, he will explain what he means by before faith came, by saying until Christ came. Because Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled it all. So this is just another way of saying, now before Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed in Christ. Jesus revealed this faith. He revealed a Trinitarian faith, a faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the object of this faith, faith in his person and work. See, the Old Covenant system under Moses contained types and shadows that pointed forward to the coming Messiah who would fulfill the law on our behalf, especially the sacrifices as he became a sacrifice for our sins. But until the coming of Christ, the people of God were held captive and imprisoned under the law. And as Paul says back in verse 22, the law imprisoned everything under sin. That is the nature of the law. Remember, the law was never meant to give life. Obeying the law does not give you life. It was meant to reveal sin and increase our guiltiness. When we read the law, it should reveal to us how guilty we are, not how good we have been. But on a more positive note, Paul reaffirms that the law is not bad. The law is good. The law and the gospel work together. He says that the law was our guardian until Christ came. The root word for guardian is the word pedagogue, which means teacher or schoolmaster. It refers to someone who is a hired hand, someone to train children in the basics of education, reading, writing, and arithmetic. But this teacher also serves the role of a strict nanny, who teaches the children morals, punishes them when they misbehave. Many of you are thinking of the old teachers with the ruler in her hand, ready to smack your hand if you get out of line, right? That's exactly what the guardian was. And this guardian protects them from danger as a guardian should. So that is what the law was for Israel. The law was to teach them. First, it taught them what God requires of them. Then it exposed their sin and their inability to keep the law. So it also taught them of their need of a Savior. In other words, the law was to teach them about Christ. The law is not simply, hey, do this, be good, and you'll be okay on Judgment Day. No, the law was to reveal Christ. Now, the law was also to guard them or set them apart from other nations religiously for God. But that was always meant to expire. Israel was not meant to be little children forever. They were meant to grow up and move on. They were meant to be liberated from their guardian, like when a child grows up and moves out of their parents' home. So Israel was supposed to move out of their parents' home when Christ came. They were to be under their guardian until their Redeemer, their Liberator, arrived. Because the law is a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the law was meant to keep them and drive Israel, and all people for that matter, to Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by keeping the law. Paul said to the Romans, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The law helps us to realize that we cannot stand righteous before God unless it is by the righteousness of Christ alone. But the Judaizers, the false teachers in the Galatian churches, believed that they were bringing liberty and freedom to the Galatians when they were only leading them back into bondage, leading them back to Egypt. So we should be aware of this same tendency even in the church. Because really, there are three groups of people who come to church. There are those who come seeing their need of Christ, and yet they are liberated, because they know that all that they have before God can only be found in Christ Jesus. Then you have those who come to church with such a burden of sin on their conscience, and they can never find any relief in anything they do. These are those whom I would say, go to Christ. Go to Christ. He is the only one who can liberate you from an evil conscience. But then there are some who come to church believing that they are free because they keep the law. They believe that they are the most devoted people in church as opposed to everyone else. That they have it all together. That they're good because they have followed 1 through 10 during the week. But they are really in bondage to the law. Because only in Christ do we have freedom from the condemnation that is found in the law. How free? Free as sons. Free as sons. So secondly, Paul says, but now that faith or the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Christ made us sons of God. What a privilege. What an honor. What a mercy. This reflects what John said in his first chapter of his gospel. To all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ's name, Christ gave the right to become children of God. But the difference here is that Paul uses the term sons, not children. In some of your translations, they replace the word sons with children to be more politically correct, to include both sexes, both male and female. But that would be to miss the point of what Paul is saying here. The proper translation is sons, because the word sons can be used for both sexes, like the word man can refer to both male and female as representing all mankind. Here, the word sons is used as a legal term, especially when it comes to receiving an inheritance. Back in those days, only the firstborn sons received the inheritance from their fathers. But the point that Paul is making is that all who place their faith in Christ alone will equally receive the inheritance of Christ as sons, whether male or female. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the firstborn son, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, as Paul calls him, secures the inheritance of all those who trust in him, as if we were all equally firstborn sons. It doesn't matter your background. When it comes to the kingdom of God, Christ has broken down the barriers that divide us. And this is the third, and I would add the major point of this text. Christ made us one in him. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He uses the language of clothing to signify the putting on of Christ and taking off of the other guy, Adam, who represented us before, the old man. This is speaking of how the Christian is now united to Christ by faith. And once we are united to Christ, nothing can separate us from Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And because of that, he says, there is an expectation of new life, a new walk. Because just as Christ was raised, so we too will be raised with him. There is a union that can never be destroyed between the believer and Christ. And so all those who are united to him are now equally sons of God, whether you are male or female, because you have put on Christ, who is the Son of God. And this is what led him to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This would have rattled the Judaizers at the time, because remember the old temple courts and how they were quote-unquote segregated. In the temple, you had the high priest in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. That's at the center of the temple. Then the priests in the holy place. Then as you walk out of the temple was the court of Jewish men. Then from there, as you keep walking through the court, there is the court of Jewish women. Then from there, as you continue through the courts, you walk into a general court area before you reach a wall surrounding these courts. And beyond that wall, you enter the court of the dogs. That's who they call the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And there you'll find both Gentiles, non-Jews, and unclean Jews. The Gentiles were four times separated from the temple by a wall. That wall is what Paul would later call the wall of hostility in Ephesians 2:14. But now in Christ, that wall has been broken down. Now we all have access to God freely. Now you have just one big court with no barriers of separation between Jew and Gentile, between Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, clean and unclean. We're all in one big court with Christ at the center. Now we need to discuss here what Paul is not saying. Paul is not affirming homosexuality. When he says there's no male and female, he is not affirming homosexuality. Paul is not saying now there are no distinctions between male and female. He is not saying that men and women are the same. He is not saying that they can now serve the same roles in the church. He is clear in other places that men are to hold office such as elders and deacons. We find this in 1 Timothy 3. In Ephesians, he speaks of the relationship between husbands and wives and how it is a picture of Christ and his church and how the husband is the head of the wife. Now, this order doesn't necessarily apply to the world or in society. He doesn't speak about women taking on leadership roles in society. He rarely even speaks of society. He normally only speaks of the church and of the home. But there are even distinctions between the church, the home, and the world. Let me give you an example. In the world, no other man is the head of my wife except for me. They don't have the same rights to her as I do. That won't go over well. In the church, no other man is the head of my wife or your wives. Pastors and elders, though we are men, we are not the heads of the women in the church. That would make us a cult. Only Christ is the head of the church. This needs to be said, and these areas need to be distinct in our minds, and we shouldn't confuse them, because they can lead to various forms of abuse. So what is Paul saying? What he is saying is that there is unity even in diversity. He is saying here that there are no racial or ethnic privileges in Christ, Jew or Greek, black or white. There are no class privileges in Christ, whether you are slave or you're free, rich or poor, because there is no partiality with him. You can't buy your way in the church. There was a time when people with money used to buy pews and reserve pews. George Washington, when he was the president, he had his own pew set aside for him and his family because he was the president. I think you could still visit this at his church there in Philadelphia. My advice, if the church is full, would be only two things. Either the person needs to move over or find another seat. You can't buy your pew here. Sorry. Because neither your status nor your race can improve your status with Christ, so it won't improve your status in the church. Nor your familial status. There is such a thing as family churches where everyone is related. Not that we would know anything about that here. But no one is to have special privileges because everyone in your family attends. I've heard of churches, not here, just to make that clear. I've heard of churches where the whole family boycotted the church over some reasons not worthy of boycotting the church. I think it had to do with the color of the carpets or something like that. Now, this can be really discouraging for all of us because you come and you sit an hour and a half during a service and all you got out of the service was the color of the carpets? You know, a part of me wants to say, see you later. You weren't listening anyway. You have hardened your heart against Christ and his word. And there's no favorite race. There's no chosen ethnic group or class with God. I know America has gone through many class and racial struggles over the last hundreds of years. And there have been various cults that have taught that because there was segregation in the temple, then it is okay to be segregated in church. That is an irresponsible way to read the Old Testament. That separation, that wall of separation has been lifted between Jew, Gentile, male, female, clean, unclean. It is all expired. Why? Because Christ came. All of that had to do with Christ. And now we do not look for a land, our holy land, on earth. We're not looking to Israel to find our holy land. Our holy land is only in heaven. On earth, there is no holy land. And there is no segregation between races in the church. And I can't believe I have to say this today. But it's still being taught among Christians that it's okay to segregate because God likes segregation. That is irresponsible. And it is false teaching. It is a misapplication and misinterpretation of the Old Testament and the nature of the nation of Israel. The entire nation of Israel, with its civil and ceremonial laws, have expired. So today, those who still self-segregate among racial lines, they're wrong. And they need to repent. They need to repent. And he is also saying that men do not have special privileges over women in Christ. In Paul's time, women were only viewed as property to be owned. They were not considered to be whole persons. Can you believe today that there are Christians who believe that women are subhuman, that they are not fully human, and they need Christian husbands in order to know Christ properly? Paul does not teach that anywhere. Find me chapter and verse. Paul gives the responsibility of teaching the family to the husbands and fathers in Ephesians 5, but he doesn't say anywhere that women cannot teach themselves or others about the faith. He doesn't teach that women are hopeless if they're single. Paul celebrates singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Remember, Timothy was raised and taught the scriptures by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Nowhere does Paul teach that women are naturally inferior to men. Different, but not inferior. A weaker vessel, as Peter says, but not inferior. There is a difference. And now women who place their faith in Christ alone will receive the inheritance of God equally with men as sons. This would have rattled the Jew at the time. This would have drove them mad to say that women are equally heirs of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. A good picture of this is found in Numbers 27, when Zelophehad died and he only had daughters. And Moses brought the case before the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, give Zelophehad's inheritance to his daughters as sons. Little do we know, that was pointing forward to what would be fulfilled in Christ. Why did God allow that? So to summarize, Paul reaffirms we are all one in Christ, whether we are Irish, Scottish, English, Mexican, African, American, Native American, male or female. All who have the name of Christ, the new covenant sign of baptism placed on them, are one in Christ and are to be treated as such. For the Galatians, this meant that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised, and they were all to have fellowship with one another. There are no longer any separate courts in the church. And the inheritance that God has for us is equally given to us all. So our fourth point is that Christ made us heirs according to the promise. The promise given to Abraham that he would be a blessing and the father of many nations. The promise of salvation by faith, not by works of the law. He says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You are not Abraham's offspring because of your ethnicity. you are not Abraham's offspring because you can trace your lineage to the place in the Middle East called Israel. And males are not the only children of Abraham. He says, if you are Christ's, if you have been united to Christ by grace through faith, then you are Abraham's offspring. Remember, the Jews at the time prided themselves on being the children of Abraham. Jesus had to correct them in John chapter 8. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham had done. What were the works of Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In order to become Abraham's children, you must believe in Abraham's God and in Abraham's Messiah, the ram caught in the thicket in Genesis 22. This ram will later be revealed as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then you will receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's what the promise was all about. So we answered the question, how do we receive the inheritance? How did we secure our inheritance from God? We didn't. We didn't. Christ did it all for us. So how can anyone boast about it as if it was up to us? As if we did it on our own, out of our own merits, or because of our background? See, we're all natural legalists, and it seems that we always try to find something to distinguish ourselves from others, even from other Christians. Things that have little to do with Christian living or even Christian doctrine. Whether it is our ethnicity, the color of our skin, the way we were raised, the way we grew up, our family culture, our church culture, our preference for clothing, what we wear, the food we eat, the music we listen to, whether or not we're on social media, flip phone versus smartphone. I prefer the flip. Which is the Christian way to do things? Our jobs. This job is more important than that job. This one's actually in the Bible. Our hobbies, or the way we decide to educate our children. These can all be sources of dividing the body up into special groups or cliques. We try to find something to measure ourselves and our holiness against others, other than true holiness and righteousness. And what we don't tend to do is measure ourselves against God's law. We don't measure ourselves against God's law and see our inability to keep God's law. So naturally, we turn to something else to hold against others. Here, the Judaizers turn to circumcision. Believe me, if it wasn't circumcision, it would have been something else in their tradition. Circumcision expired at the coming of Christ. Circumcision cannot save anyone from God's judgment. Rather, Christ is the one who set us free from the law. Christ is the one who made us sons of God. Christ is the one who made us one in Him. And Christ is the one who made us heirs according to the promise. It's nothing we have done. We went from being God's enemies to becoming His sons, because Christ is God's Son. But we try to look for something else other than Christ to divide over, whether it is our identity or what we did during the week. Your most important identity is whether or not you are in Christ. In comparison to this, all other identities, even your national identity, it falls by the wayside. The most important thing in this world and into the next is whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ. Because without that, you are lost for eternity. One of the major differences between the law and the gospel, between Moses and Christ, is that Christ is God's beloved Son, the eternal Son of God. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is going to be your boast? Christ or yourself? And it can't be both. It can't be both. Amen.